Welcome to the Burden and Blessing Podcast, a study and discussion forum on the truth of God's Word. Our Bible study series examines a specific part of God's Word of truth. We pray that through this study, your faith will be built up and you will grow in your knowledge and understanding of God's Word through what you hear. Welcome to Burden and Blessing Podcast. My name is Nathaniel Mayhew. I'll be your host today as we consider another one of our Bible reviews. We'll be looking at the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. I have with me to go through this book today, Pastor Mark Tiefel. How are you today, Mark?
Very well, Nathaniel. Good to talk with you again and good to get into the book of Joshua.
Great book here. We're going back into the Old Testament. And why don't you just kind of set the stage for us where we are historically with the book of Joshua, what the time frame is, and what is going to be covered in this book?
Yeah, the book of Joshua is the first book that comes after what is often called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible written by Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then Joshua comes right after that. And the time frame for Joshua is right at the end of Israel's wandering in the wilderness. They're about to enter the promised land. They're about to realize the fulfillment of that promise that God gave long ago to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promise that they would have a land and they would be a great nation. If we remember a little bit of the context, the children of Israel, right after they left Egypt during the Exodus, they came up to the southern border of the land of Canaan, and they were about to enter in, and they sent 12 spies out to get a lay of the land and to see what the kingdoms were like. And Joshua was one of those spies that went out. And the spies came back. The only, of the 12 that went out, only Joshua and Caleb gave a good report saying that they believed they could take the land of Canaan. And because of the people's unbelief, the Lord sent them back into the wilderness for 38 plus more years to wander around. And then they eventually come up underneath the Dead Sea on the eastern side of Canaan. And that's where the book of Joshua begins. They're right on the eastern side of the Jordan River, ready to pass through and enter the land of Canaan.
So it had to be a pretty difficult time for the nation of Israel. They had Moses deliver them out of Egypt. They had the opportunity to go into the promised land. They had rejected and not trusted the Lord that he would be able to deliver them in their hands. They've been wandering now for 40 years in the wilderness under the leadership of Moses. And now Moses is dead. So this fellow who's been leading them for 40 years is no longer their leader. And he's been with them through thick and thin. And they've got this new guy. Now, he's not a young guy. He was probably one of the oldest. The Bible tells us that all of those of the age of 20 and younger were the ones that were going to inherit the promised land. Anybody older than that, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, they were all going to be dead. So he had to be the oldest among this group. But still a kind of difficult period of time as they learned to follow a new leader now. And to some degree, it probably had to be a little bit troublesome for Joshua too, don't you think? That he was taking over the leadership for this guy, Moses, and to try to fill his shoes would be a pretty intimidating thing to do.
Absolutely. And I mean, not only would Moses have been difficult to follow in the sense that Moses was a good leader, but anybody who knows Old Testament history knows how difficult it was to lead the children of Israel, and all the times they complained and they rebelled and they dabbled in idolatry and they brought the Lord's judgment on themselves, and continually Moses was just caught in a rock in a hard place. And some of the books of the first five books tell us that even Moses' brother Aaron rebelled against him. I mean, Moses had a very difficult time leading. Joshua didn't seem to have as many of the difficulties as Moses, but no doubt it would have been hard at times, especially with this people who've been traveling for 40 years now and are just desperate to get some rest and a homeland that they can call their own. It would be very difficult to keep those people focused on the right thing.
So they're now getting ready to cross over. You said that they were on the east side of the Jordan River. Take us through the Lord's hand here in bringing his people into the land that he had promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how he does that through Joshua.
Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of just like when the children of Israel were 40 years earlier at the southern border, there's a lot of uncertainty here about how exactly they're going to not only get into the land, but also conquer the nations that have been established there for a long time. These are powerful nations that the Canaanites, the different tribes of Canaan, were very powerful people at this time. And the first city that they come across is Jericho. And there's two battles right away in the book of Joshua, the Battle of Jericho and the Battle of Ai, that really kind of summarize the importance of having God in their lives. Jericho, at the outset, looked to be a city that would not be able to be conquered. Jericho was known for its defenses. It was a very powerful city at that time. There didn't seem to be a lot of hope with the children of Israel being able to conquer them. And yet, with the Lord's blessing, we know the familiar story, how they marched around the city and the walls came tumbling down, and God allowed them to very easily conquer that city. On the contrast, though, the next battle, the battle for the city of Ai, the children of Israel thought that they had this one in the bag right away. In fact, they told Joshua, the scouts came back and told Joshua, you don't need to send the whole army up there. Just a couple thousand guys will do, and we'll take it very easily. They're kind of an insignificant city. And because of certain sins committed in the Battle of Jericho, people broke God's command there. He did not give them victory in the Battle of Ai, and they suffered a major defeat right at the outset there. So those two battles right at the beginning, Jericho and Ai, kind of serve as a starter theme that you see throughout the entire book as they conquer this land. When they have the Lord on their side, they are victorious. When they don't, they are defeated. It's very clear contrast in that regard.
The Battle of Jericho, you mentioned that's a familiar account, that a lot of people are familiar with the account of Jericho. They actually send spies in to spy out the city of Jericho, and we're introduced to a pretty important character, not so much in the book of Joshua, but in the whole of biblical history in the city of Jericho. Can you tell us a little bit about that situation?
Yeah, that character is the prostitute Rahab. And so we're told that when the spies entered the city, there was this individual Rahab who kind of had a shady past, obviously, if she was a prostitute, but she lived in the wall of Jericho. That kind of shows you a little bit how big the wall would have been. But she helped give them a layout of the city, helped them scout things out safely, because she made a confession of the Lord that she knew that that Jehovah was the true God, and that he was here to bless the Israelites, and that, you know, that he was going to allow them to take this city. And so she shows her faith in that regard. And you mentioned that outside of this one occurrence, she's not very prominent in the book of Joshua, but the neat thing about Rahab is she comes up in other books of the Bible. In the book of Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, she's listed in the genealogy of Jesus. I think she's actually the great-great-grandmother of King David. And so this Gentile, she was a Canaanite, she wasn't a Jew, this Gentile was brought into God's family, was brought into the Israelite family, and became part of the Messianic line. It's a pretty amazing thing. Rahab also comes up in Hebrews chapter 11 in what we often call the chapter on the heroes of faith. Some of the most important biblical characters in the Old Testament, right alongside with Abraham and Isaac and Sarah, is listed Rahab. And so kind of a neat story there about this individual that we're introduced to, who, though she was not part of God's original nation, showed her faith in God, proved herself to be faithful, and a kind of a neat story there of how God is the God of the Gentiles as well.
So already, as we aren't even out of chapter 5 in Joshua yet, and already we have a couple of beautiful pictures here of how this book has meaning for us today. In the story of Rahab, you have a story of sin, you have a story of redemption, you have a story of God's care and how he uses even sinners in his plan, which is so applicable to us in our daily lives. We look up to these people in the pictures and the pages of the Old Testament. We think, well, I can never be like this person. Well, Rahab is one of those examples, and she came out of a life of sin, and yet even though she was sinful, God used her for his purposes. A beautiful, beautiful picture of, even though she wasn't a Jew, a Gentile, God using her. We have also then this picture that you described in Joshua's life of the fact that God was in control. When God was on the side of the people of Israel, victory was theirs. They didn't even have to do anything. Yeah. They walked around the city of Jericho and it fell before them. They didn't lift up a single piece of weaponry against that city. God brought it to the ground. But when they went into battle against the little town of Ai, they lost.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because absolutely. God wasn't with them. You definitely see those themes. And you see a lot with Rahab. You see really three things that stick out. One thing is she was Gentile. Another thing was that she was a woman. You know, at this time in that culture, to seek the counsel, shelter, advice, protection of a woman was almost unheard of. And then number three, she was a prostitute as well, a hardened, obviously a sinner. And so, there's a very nice application that our lives. Our merit before God is not based on what we've done in the past or what our actions are or even what we think of ourselves. It's based on what Christ has done for us. And Rahab makes you think of a lot of the people that Jesus befriended in his ministry that were looked at as outcasts as well, prostitutes, tax collectors, Gentiles, people that the Pharisees called sinners. Here you see an example of that in the Old Testament. God's grace was present in that way back at that time too.
Well, let's move forward now. We have the opening chapters that talk about the conquest of the first two cities. God is with them in the first. He's not with them in the second. They find the man Achan in the city of, in the attack of the second city, who had disregarded God's laws, had stolen. That issue was taken care of. Then they move forward in the conquest of the promised land. Take us through this next group of chapters 8-19, where we see the book of Joshua then kind of describing the nation of Israel conquering the land of promise and what that's all about.
Yeah, the main meat of the book really goes into the first campaign of Israel kind of diverts south after they cross the Jordan River, and they start to take the southern lands in particular, and then later on they shoot up north and take the northern lands. But they're conquering these kingdoms and they're taking the land over. And so with the battles also comes the description of the land distribution. And remember, Israel at this time is divided up into the 12 tribes based on the 12 sons of Jacob. And so they're distributing the land to these different portions of the kingdom of Israel, to the different tribes as they go along. And that's kind of how the book ends, is you get the settlement of the people. The land is distributed. It doesn't mean that all of the enemies are completely gone. As we know throughout Israel's history, they're going to struggle with battles and different enemies here and there. But at the same time, they have, by the end of Joshua, settled in the land that God promised them.
So one of the keys, as we consider the Old Testament in particular, is to understand that each one of those books of the Old Testament, God has recorded for a purpose, and that purpose is to lay out for us his plan of salvation that leads to Christ. So how does the book of Joshua fit into that plan of salvation? What role does it play as we see the conquest of this land?
Well, we certainly want to find the gospel themes, as you mentioned. We know that God has revealed his word to us to strengthen our relationship with him by faith, and the gospel is what he uses to do that. So we want to find where the gospel comes out in Joshua, and usually one of the first places we look at is, where is the book quoted in other parts of the Bible? And the book of Joshua comes up in other parts of the Bible. What you don't see with Joshua is any express prophecies and fulfillments of Jesus as you would in some other Old Testament books. We know that's one of the primary things that we would go to see the gospel in these Old Testament books is the prophecy and fulfillment. But the neat thing about Joshua is you see probably the strongest gospel theme in Joshua himself. Joshua mirrors Jesus. The name Joshua is the Hebrew equivalent of the Aramaic name Jesus. Both names mean Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. And so in his name alone, you get kind of a picture of Jesus. But look at also what Joshua did. He led the people into the promised land. Jesus, what does he do? He leads people into heaven, into the spiritual promised land. Joshua, one of the major themes in the book of Joshua is the importance of God's word in the person's life, upholding the law of God, you know, strengthening people through the law and through the word, and making sure people know how important that is for their lives. What did Jesus do in his ministry? Everywhere he went, he used the word of God. He fulfilled it in his actions, but he also preached it time and time again, pointing people to the importance of God's word in their life. And then one of the things Joshua obviously did is he was a military leader for Israel. He fought the physical battles for them as their leader. What does Jesus do for us? He fights our spiritual battles. He has conquered sin, death, and Satan. And so you see this nice connection between Joshua and Jesus. We call Joshua a type of Jesus. And what we mean by that is he's a picture of Jesus. And Jesus kind of fulfills and completes that picture in his life as we read about it in the New Testament. That's probably the strongest gospel theme in the book.
So in the book of Hebrews is one of the only places in the New Testament where Joshua is specifically mentioned. And there in chapter 4, the writer to the Hebrews speaks about the fact that Joshua led the children of Israel into the land of promise. But he says if Joshua would have been the one to give them rest, then there wouldn't have been at the time of David another one who spoke of a Joshua giving the people rest. And so David there was speaking about the fact that Jesus, as the greater Joshua, through his death and resurrection, gives final rest in heaven to the believer. But there's that beautiful picture, like you were saying, that Joshua is a type of what Jesus would eventually complete altogether for the sinner.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's a nice thing for us to recognize, is that other Christians and even biblical writers recognize that connection as well. This isn't something that is just made up.
There's something that's somewhat troubling, I believe, for many people as we consider the book of Joshua, and I think it's appropriate that we talk about it just a little bit today. And that is that as Joshua gets ready to conquer the land of Israel, this is a land that's full of people. And God tells Joshua to go in and to destroy the people. And it sounds quite harsh. He says, I want you to destroy the men. I want you to destroy the women. I want you to destroy the children. I want you to destroy the animals. How can we rightly understand this message in light of what God is describing for us? We talk about God being a God of love. How could this God of love be so eager to wipe out these peoples that were, you know, they were innocent in a lot of ways, or people might say that they were innocent? How can we rightly understand God's judgment in connection with his mercy also in this book of Joshua?
Yeah, that's probably the question that comes up the most in Joshua, if not in the entire Old Testament, is how do you reconcile the God who seems to be hateful, angry, vengeful, bloodthirsty, some people say, so contrary it seems to Jesus in the New Testament. It's a very important question that we need to think about for ourselves, but also have an answer ready when those who would criticize the faith would use that as a reason. I think there's several things that are important to keep in mind. First of all, I think you have to start with the understanding that no sinner is innocent before God, and therefore no sinner deserves anything from God. The reason we feel sometimes that we deserve things before God is because God blesses us so much, we start to kind of get an entitled attitude and thinking that this is the way it must be. But every blessing we have from God is not because he has to give it to us. It's because he wants to give it to us. But the simple truth is, and our starting point must be, we do not deserve anything before God. We are sinners. So any sinner at any point can be justly condemned and judged by God. And I think that you recognize that in the Canaanite nations, they were not innocent by any means. We're not any better in our sinful nature than they were. But just because God shows mercy to us does not demand that he must show it to other people either. Now, the second thing that's important to remember is that in addition to God's love, God is also just. And what we mean by that is that God is essentially holy. To be just is to always do the right thing, to not have any sin or any error or any mistake, and that is the nature of God. And so, yes, God seems to deal harshly with people, but in order to be just, he must punish sin. If God let sin do whatever it wanted to and never judged sin, he would not be just, and therefore he would not be God. And so we need to recognize that as well. Most people, when you ask them, will say, "Yeah, I want God to punish wickedness. I want him to punish sin. I want him to get rid of that bad stuff." But they don't want him to do it when that mirror points at us. What we need to recognize is that we deserve God's just anger because of sin. God is not some schoolyard bully who sits on the anthill and wants to punish us just because he gets a kick out of it. He does it because wickedness needs to be dealt with, and it needs to because he's just, and we need a solution for that. We want God to take wickedness away. What we need to realize is that sometimes that wickedness is found in us as well as other individuals. And then the third point would be God's love and God's justice are reconciled perfectly in Jesus Christ. When you look at the cross, God didn't, mince words there. The cross is graphic. The crucifixion of Jesus is not polite. It's not wishy-washy. It's not politically correct. It's in your face. It is difficult to understand, just like these portions of Joshua are. But that's where you see the justice of God, where he punishes sin, meet the love of God, where he takes sin away in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what's important to understand about the book of Joshua, is that the reason God was giving the Israelites a homeland was to preserve the Messiah for all people. Yes, he had to act in his divine justice by eradicating the Canaanite peoples and their idolatrous ways, but he also showed love in many different circumstances. And we mentioned an example of that would be Rahab. Not all of the Canaanites were completely destroyed. The Lord showed mercy too, but the warning of idolatry and what would happen if the Israelites did not completely wipe these peoples away proved itself to be a theme in the book of Joshua. They didn't listen to the Lord's command fully. They didn't always get rid of the people as the Lord told them to, and it proved to be a thorn in their side for generations to come. So you see, it's not an easy question to answer, but I think if we can keep those three things in mind, number one, no sinner gets to point their finger at God and demand anything from him. Number two, God must punish sin or he's not God. And number three, God's justice and God's love find perfect harmony at the cross of Christ. We will have a better knowledge of understanding and being able to answer that question.
So in this case, in essence, God desired the salvation of the Canaanite people too. And if you take a look back at the history of the books that preceded this, we see how God did send his prophets and witnesses into the land of Canaan to the Canaanites, Abraham, Melchizedek, and others. But it wasn't because they were Canaanites that God was judging them. It was because of their unrepentance and their idolatry that God was judging them. And he did receive those in repentance, like Rahab, into his people, willingly and through the people of Israel then bringing about that Savior that would pay the debt for every sinner at the cross.
Yeah, I think we often assume that the Canaanites had no idea who God was or what was right and what was wrong or anything, any knowledge of the moral law. And so we often feel that it was unfair of God to judge these people because they didn't know any better. But, you know, like you said, they knew what God's word said, maybe not as much as the Jews did, but all people have that inward knowledge of the law of God, of what is right and what is wrong. There's no doubt that when you look at some of the practices of the Canaanite religions, they would have known by nature, at least, that those things were wrong. And in addition to that, they did have the witness of certain individuals from time to time, and that would continue even after the book of Joshua.
Right. Well, any thoughts, key passages or concepts of the book of Joshua that might be valuable as a close to our listeners?
Yeah, there's a couple that stick out in particular for me. In chapters 23 and 24, this is Joshua's kind of last address to people before he dies and is no longer their leader, kind of like Moses had in the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 3, verse 14, Joshua reminds the people that everything that the Lord promised them, he says, all has come to pass. Not one word that God promised them has failed to come to fruition. And so I think that's a great reminder for us. We wait on the promises of God too, different promises in a way than the people of Israel at this time. But it's a good reminder for us that one day we will stand before the Lord and say to one another, not one of his promises, not a single word failed to come to pass. And then I think also chapter 24 is important because that's probably where the most familiar passage of the book of Joshua comes up, where Joshua is standing before the people near the end. They're about to continue on their history as a nation without him. And he says to them, you guys have an opportunity here. Choose for yourselves who you will serve. Will it be the Lord or will it be the false gods of the Canaanites? And Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You just don't get many passages that are stronger or clearer than that one. The bold confession of faith that Joshua had, you can see why God chose him as the leader of this people. You can see his faith come out where he stands before the people. And it would not have been a popular form of confession to make in some regards because the heathen idols were popular. Later on, in the very same chapter, Joshua will say to the people, get rid of these gods which you are currently worshiping. So even at that time, before they were even settled fully as a nation, they had already allowed that heathen worship to be mixed in. And so it was a very apparent danger. And yet Joshua makes the strong confession, we will not serve anyone but Jehovah Lord.
Well, thank you, Mark, for your time today. I pray that this review of the book of Joshua has been beneficial to our listeners. We encourage you to go back and read through the 24 chapters of the book of Joshua. There certainly is a lot of influence from this book into the rest of the Old Testament biblical history, pointing ahead to the coming Savior that would come, and certainly beneficial for us to take a look critically at the book of Joshua and to understand the reason why God did what he did with the Canaanite peoples, putting it into the context, understanding that God is both just as well as merciful, and that both his justice and his mercy is fulfilled in Christ at the cross. We hope that you'll join us again next week. We encourage you to share these podcasts with others and our website on your Facebook page or other social media. Encourage you to come back and share your thoughts also with us via our email address. We certainly like to hear what you have to say. Or if you have any encouragement or other thoughts, things that we can cover, we'd like to hear from you. May the Lord bless your week. Look forward to talking to you again next week.
We hope that you will join us again next week for another episode of Burden and Blessing Podcast as we continue to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Until next time, take confidence in your Savior's promise that he will be with you always, even to the end of the world.